Can a maiden forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? And yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. If you turn over to chapter 7, you'll see the same interest in marriage, and there's a verse here that is repeated 3 times in Jeremiah. Here it is, first of all, in chapter 7 and verse 34, I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. No more parties. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. No more weddings. For the land shall become a waste. And it seemed to Jeremiah that this was a very tragic part of God's judgment, that in the judgment such a lovely thing as human marriage was going to come to an end. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And the sadness is emphasized by the fact that he mentions this 3 times in his book. It crops up again at chapter 16 and verse 9. Chapter 16 and verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will make to cease from this place before your eyes, and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, no more parties, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, no more weddings. And it crops up again in chapter 25 and verse 10. Chapter 25 and verse 10. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, no more work, and the light of the lamp, darkness. And this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. 3 times the sadness of the disappearance of marriage. Lest you think that Jeremiah is all about gloom and doom, the curse is reversed in chapter 33 and at verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. 33 and verse 10, where there is a reversal of God's judgments in a word of hope towards the end. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. And it is the insight of chapters 2 and 3 of Jeremiah that beyond the human and natural marriage of a man to his wife, Jeremiah could see that the deepest bond that bound Israel to her God was comparable to a marriage covenant like that. It's the teaching of the Old Testament that Israel was married to the Lord as the bride of Jehovah, just as in the New Testament the Christian church is married to Christ as the bride of Christ. And that's why in this third chapter there is this allusion to spiritual marriage and divorce. In verse 14, for example, there it is again. "Return, O faithless children, says the Lord, for I am your husband." And in verse 20, "Surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so have you been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." And parallel to this teaching on marriage, there runs the more solemn theme of spiritual divorce, the possibility of God divorcing his wife. You find it alluded to in the first verse. "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? No. Would not that land be greatly polluted? Yes. And yet you've played the harlot with many lovers, and would you return to me, says the Lord?" And in verse 8, "Judah saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel in the north, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." And it's the insight of these verses that just as natural divorce can be a reality in some marriages, so spiritual divorce from God can be a reality under certain circumstances. Verse 8 of this chapter 3 plainly teaches that God divorced the 10 northern tribes. And in fact, they were parted from God forever and vanished into Assyria and were not heard of again. The Samaritans in Jesus' day were the last remnants of those 10 tribes who corrupted themselves with their conquerors and lost their identity as the bride of God. And that was why the Jews in Christ's day had no dealings with the Samaritans, because they had mixed themselves and mingled with the ungodly Assyrians and had married them. Hence also Christ's story of the Good Samaritan, because to a Jew the expression "Good Samaritan" was a contradiction in terms, because as far as the Jews were concerned, there wasn't such a thing as a good Samaritan. They were reprobate Jews. They were cast off by God. And so, on the surface, the teaching of this chapter is, it's possible to be married to God and then divorced from him. And that raises another question. Is that the last word on the matter? Is that the final verdict of Scripture? Can you be married to Christ and then cast off as this passage appears to teach. If you are married to Christ, are you married to Christ forever? Or can you be divorced from Christ? Now, I believe that in such an important matter as this, it is always wise to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's only heretics who come to the Bible and who extract individual passages and individual verses and make them the be-all and end-all of their teaching and their thinking. And all the cranks and weirdos, whoever were on the Christian scene, became cranks and weirdos because they took verses out of context and exalted them above their true meaning. And so the question is, does this chapter teach that you can be married to Christ and then divorced from him? Now, there are two passages I want us to look at in the Old Testament because they are fundamental to the teaching of the Bible on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Now, there are always three subjects: marriage, divorce, and remarriage. First of these passages is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it's this passage that Christ had in mind when he was challenged by the Pharisees about the question of divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, the point about these words is this, that there were two schools amongst the Pharisees, and some of them were inclined to be very liberal in understanding that expression, finds no favor in his eyes. For example, they thought that if a wife was a bad cook, that was grounds for divorce. If she burned your mince or did something like that in the kitchen. Or there were Pharisees who said that if your wife was starting to turn prematurely gray, that was grounds for divorce. And so on. Trivial, superficial views for divorce. And there were other Pharisees who took it very strictly and understood this, finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, to refer to sexual impurity sometimes before marriage. And what the Pharisees were trying to do was to get Jesus to take sides. And they wanted to see whether he was liberal or narrow-minded. But of course, Jesus ignored them and went back to the book of Genesis and said, in the beginning, it was not so. If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and if he writes her a bill of divorce, and if he puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, and if she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house? Or, if the second husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring guilt upon the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Now, that's a passage which is really quite normative in the matter of divorce, and it teaches three things. First of all, divorce is allowed by God and is possible on certain grounds. Secondly, a decree of divorce must be given to regularize and to formalize the transaction. Otherwise, women would be treated like objects or as chattels to be thrown aside for any frivolous reason. There must be a formal transaction of the giving of a decree of divorce. And thirdly, if the wife marries again, she can never return to her first husband, because that bond has been broken forever. And this cardinal passage in Deuteronomy 24 is the background to the second section on marriage and divorce, which is found in the book of Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament, and the second chapter, and the 13th verse. The background here is that God is not hearing the prayers of his people, and he's not accepting their sacrifices. And so they cover the Lord's altar with tears because God isn't taking any notice of them. And they say, well, why is God not listening to us? And the answer is, because you have a very frivolous view of marriage and divorce. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. And this again you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. And you ask, why does he not? The answer is, because the Lord was witness to the marriage covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless husbands, although she is your companion and your wife by marriage covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained for us the spirit of life? And what does God desire in a marriage? Godly offspring. You know, that used to be part of the old marriage service. It's dropped out now. Amongst the reasons given for the ordination of marriage was the phrase, marriage has been given by God for the raising up of a godly seed to Christ and his church, because the children of a Christian marriage are special children. They are special in God's eyes. Verse 15. Has not one God made and sustained for us the spirit of life? And what does God desire in a marriage? godly offspring. And so take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce. Meaning, divorce was not in God's original plan. He allows it, and he permits it. But originally, in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, it was not part of his plan. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves, and be not faithless. And these two passages in Deuteronomy 24 and Malachi 2 are normative in the whole issue of natural and spiritual divorce. And they are, in fact, the true background to Christ's encounter, first of all, with the Pharisees in Matthew 19, and then secondly, with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, when they came to Christ with that fanciful story of the girl who was married to seven brothers in succession, and they wanted to know whose wife she would be in the resurrection in the next world. Which of the seven brothers would she be married to? Jesus pointed out that in the world to come, there is no marriage as we know it now, nor giving in marriage as we know it now, but we are as the angels. And so, if there's a parallel between natural marriage and divorce and spiritual marriage and divorce, is Jeremiah saying that you can be married to Christ and then divorced from him? Can you be his and then cast off forever? If you are married to Jesus, are you married to Jesus forever? Or can that bond of union and love and fidelity be broken? And the answer is this, and the good news is this, that the parallel between natural marriage and divorce and spiritual marriage and divorce breaks down. And it has to break down, because the gospel teaches that once you are married to Christ, you are married to Christ forever. And nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell can break that marriage covenant. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me shall come, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or as the Greek says, I'll never turn you back, and I will never let you fall. Once securely his, you are securely his forever. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, I know that what God does, he does forever. And that is true of the covenant of love that binds Christ to his betrothed bride. There's a tie between Christ and Christians that can never be broken. If you are his and he is yours, then you are his and he is yours forever and ever and ever. That is unalterable. And what he's saying is, I have got you, and I'll never let you go. And that's what it is to be married to Jesus. Of course, the great thing is to make sure that he's got you. The great thing is to make sure that you are his and he is yours. But once that is true, nothing can break the bond. Do you know these words from Isaiah? Fear not, you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, you will not be put to shame. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. For the Lord called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. That's the great thing. Make sure of Christ. Make sure that he is yours and you are his. And that bond can never be broken. And the second theme in this chapter is, why did Jeremiah stand aside from the revival under Josiah? Look at verse 6, where he mentions the young king. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah. And look at verse 10, which is Jeremiah's verdict on the reformation that was going on. Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. And I'm convinced that was Jeremiah's verdict on what was going on in the land under Josiah. Judah had returned, but Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now this is really, truly one of the most extraordinary things in Old Testament history, that the most major preacher of this generation declined to participate in the reformation of the churches that was going on under King Josiah. That is truly one of the most staggering things in the history of Israel. You do not read of Jeremiah's participation, not in 2 Kings, where the reformations described, not in 2 Chronicles, where the Reformation is described, and it's never mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that extraordinary? I want to ask you, what would you think if, quote, a revival, quote, were to break out in Scotland, and the major evangelical preachers declined to take part? What would you make of that? Because that's what's happened here. Jeremiah abstained. Now, wonder why? I'd like us to look at the description of what Josiah was doing, first of all in 2 Kings, then in 2 Chronicles, and see if you can guess why Jeremiah didn't join in. 2 Kings chapter 22, first of all. If you look at the first two verses, you'll see that Josiah comes to the throne when he's a very young boy, 8 years old. Can you imagine an 8-year-old boy on the throne? 2 Kings 22:1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, verse 2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. The next few verses tell of how he sent his secretary to the temple about some financial matters. And while the secretary was there, he discovered that amongst the rubbish of the temple, he had discovered a book. Verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Where else would you expect to find it? It's like finding a Bible in the church. Imagine, found a Bible in the church. It's a miracle, finding a Bible in the church. It might be in some churches, finding a Bible. Now you see, that's a comment on the times. It was a matter of astonishment to them that the book of the law of the Lord should be in the house of God. It was an astonishing thing. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. He read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king. 8 years old, remember. Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. Now Christian scholars believe that this book was the book of Deuteronomy, which has curses on disobedience and blessings upon obedience. And here's this 8-year-old boy, can you imagine it, sitting on his throne with his legs hardly reaching the ground, listening to the secretary going through all the blessings and curses from the book of Deuteronomy. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. An 8-year-old boy. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found." Imagine, an 8-year-old boy. "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning it." Chapter 23, the Reformation gets underway. The king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, and so on. Verse 3, the king stood by the pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. Verse 4, this is what happened in the land. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, the pagan god, inside God's house, for Asherah, the female goddess, and for all the host of heaven, the stars of heaven. They were saying their prayers to the stars in the house of God. It's like church people running home to read the horoscopes and the Sunday papers. There are people who do that, you know. Leave all that sort of nonsense. All the host of heaven, he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the idolatrous priests to whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places at the cities of Judah and round about Jerusalem. And those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of heaven, the stars. Of course, this is Babylonian religion. That's where astrology and the signs of the zodiac, all that sort of thing, came from. Josiah clears it out. And he brought out the Asherah, a female goddess, sex goddess, from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. Can you imagine the next verse? He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. Homosexuals in God's house, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the sex goddess Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, and so on and so on. A massive destructive campaign to get rid of all the idolatry. You can read it for yourselves. It goes right on through that whole 23rd chapter. There's another insight in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Not just getting rid of priests and astrology and necromancers and fortune tellers and mediums, all that sort of thing, but something else. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord, and they killed the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. Then all the elaborate preparations for the keeping of the Passover. Verse 7. Josiah contributed to the lay people as Passover offerings for all that were present, lambs and kids from the flock, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. That would be quite a Passover, wouldn't it? 30,000 lambs and kids and 3,000 bulls. 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. The people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. Well, can you see something about this revival? Can you see what's wrong with it? There's no preaching. There's a good deal of destructive work, getting rid of shrines and priests and seances, mediums and star worship, all that sort of thing. Other negative, destructive work. There's a fair amount about the sacrament. It all became sacramental. This massive Passover. The Passover was the big thing. But there's not a word about preaching. And how can you have a lasting revival without preaching? And I'm sure this is why Jeremiah abstained from the revival. He saw that it was superficial. It was cosmetic. It was only touching the surface of the nation's need and didn't reach the heart of sin and unbelief and the forsaking of God. And that is why Jeremiah's answer to the revival in chapter 3 at verses 15 and 16 is this. God says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You see, if you want a revival, you have to feed people with knowledge and understanding. And it is the sending forth of the word that is needed. Not just superficial, cosmetic attempts to deal with the problems. Not simply a campaign here, or a mission there, or a bit of outreach somewhere else, but the long-term, consistent opening up of the Word of God, what Jeremiah calls feeding the people with wisdom and understanding. And that is the thing that produces long-term results and lasting results for God. It may not be very dramatic. I suppose you could say that what I'm doing is not very dramatic. It's really rather ordinary. But how are stalactites and stalagmites made? By the slow drip, drip, drip over centuries. You can stand and watch the drip, 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 and you won't see much change. But if you come back in 1,000 years, you'll see stalactites and stalagmites. And it's this constant drip, drip, drip that produces the goods. Or take a pebble beach. You ever walked along a pebble beach in the summertime? The pebbles were not always round and small. Once upon a time they were very big and they were very rough. But the slow, constant washing of the waves over centuries has shape the stones, taken off the rough edges, and made them what they are. And so it is with the preaching of the word. And that was what Jeremiah gave himself to, feeding men and women with knowledge and with understanding. It's a slow, long-term business, but lasting work is done in that way, in a way in which it can be done in no other way. I was writing to a friend recently, Barbara Still, in Aberdeen, and wondering in the letter why it has been that so many awakenings have turned out to be so superficial and so fleeting in their results, like the Welsh revival of 1903. How quickly it fizzled out. Get saved and start singing. It was the message. Get saved and start singing. Or the Murray Coast awakenings earlier on this century. Get saved and start singing. And it's because the converts were never taught the deep things of God, but were fed on the shallow and the superficial, elementary gospel messages, gospel hymns, gospel choruses, forever and ever and ever. The elementary, forever. No wonder so many of them became backsliders and fell away from Christ. No wonder so many of them discovered that they'd never been converted to Christ at all. Long-term preaching, the feeding of God's children with knowledge and understanding, the drip, drip, drip of the Word of God into men's minds, hearts, consciences and wills. That's the way to do something permanent for God, something that will last forever, long after you are dead. And if that doesn't work, then nothing works. May God help us all to see it. Amen. May God add his blessing to the opening up of his word. Leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. We sing the first and the last verses of hymn 465, missing out verse 2.